If you're ever going to really sort of look through the Christian faith and try and work it out at all, sooner or later you come across the question, what is God like? It's a key question, isn't it? And if you ask that question and you explore any Christian books and so on, sooner or later you'll come across the Trinity word. One great theologian of the last century, a man called Karl Barth, once said that Trinity is the Christian name for God. He's making a shrewd point. But actually, if you open a Bible, you won't find the Trinity word in there. It's all really very perplexing. Normally, when people try to explain the Trinity, they start by trying to tell you how the three fit together. And you can tie yourself in a lot of knots attempting that. And it's one of the reasons, I think, why people get frightened of the Trinity. You know, 1 + 1 + 1 does equal 3 in any maths I've done, and yet they want to tell me that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Now, what's striking actually is if you open the Bible, you find it doesn't teach me about God like that. That's not where it begins. It's not really the issues it tackles. As I read, as I study God at work, I find him spoken of as Father here and Son there and then Spirit, and they are inextricably intertwined. And if I try to blur them together, I discover I'm distorting what I'm being told. And if I try and force one or other down into some lower category, then I find I'm changing what I'm being told. And you'll find this little series, it won't answer all your questions. It won't begin to answer some of the big questions about that. It will give us, I hope, though, some starter point, some confidence, not to feel we can't begin to engage. And I want to look at God at work in two or three different key areas. And the first of them today is God at work on the cross, or Father, Son, and Spirit doing the cross. The usual Christian ingredients, when you want to explain the cross, you'll find that people talk about human sin and its offense, that our rebellion and defiance of God does offend him, or if you want to put it the other way, the wrath of a holy God, the right anger of a holy God. There is such a thing as right anger, isn't there? We experience it, don't we? You see some atrocity on the television screen and it's, you know, our hackles rise, our blood boils. There's times when just to say, oh, that isn't a right response. There are cruelties, abuses, wrongs. And our sin, our ignoring the God who made us, put us here, well, that's one of them. Then, of course, everyone wants to talk about the love of a rescuing God. And we know that somewhere, as all these things are put together, it involves a substitutionary death. Substitution, one of those big words, but actually it's a word we know every time. Almost any sports team knows what a substitute is. Someone who comes on in place of another. That somewhere or other, Jesus dying on the cross as a substitute for sinful people and what they faced. And Father and Son are in the thick of the action, but it's how it's put together that matters. How the Trinity works that's vital. And you see, sometimes we put the ingredients together in a way that while we're doing our best to tell the story, distorts it. So, for example, here's an illustration I've often heard, and it's wanting to reflect the agony, if you like, of the love of a father as he sees the way we sinful human beings are heading for disaster, and yet the only rescue seems to involve his son. It's told as the story of a train racing along some tracks, and the signalman is there, and he sees that the tracks which head out over a bridge are broken. If the train continues, it's going to go onto the bridge, it'll fall off, crash, hundreds will die, and it's coming past the points that he controls, but as he looks down the other line, the line he could divert the train on, he sees down the line, out of earshot, his son, his one and only son playing. And here's the dilemma he faces as the train gets nearer and nearer. And finally, he throws the switch, the train's diverted, his son is crushed and killed and run over, and hundreds are saved. And Jesus dies in our place on the cross. that hundreds of thousands and millions of us can be saved. Only we know the cross isn't quite like the train incident. And if it's meant to be like that, are we trying to say that somehow or other God punishes his innocent son so that rightly guilty people go free? And if he does, the injustice of it all can actually well up in people, and we think in terms and sometimes use language like, is this child abuse? Or then there are other ways in which it's presented where God's anger and judgment against sin is depicted, and the dilemma that Jesus faces, we come almost into his shoes, if you like, and we realize there's a holy God who's rightly going to condemn people there. What can we do for it? And it's almost as if Jesus steps in the way, you know, and takes the punishment himself. And at the end, as that's pictured that way, if we're not careful, the offense of it all makes us think in terms of an angry God and a loving son, of a bad cop and a good cop. So it is important to carefully see how the Bible sees Father, Son, and even Spirit at work doing the cross. So if you've kept it open, your patience will be rewarded. Come to Philippians 2. Let's have a look not at how we sometimes explain the cross, but at how Philippians explains the cross. Now pick it up at verse 5. He's telling the story of the cross actually to these Philippian Christians as a lesson to them about their kind of mindset and how their attitude should be with one another. But as he does it, the best way he can tell them how to live and relate to one another is to remind them of the one who brought rescue and how he related. Your attitude, he says, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, he really, genuinely, truly was God. I mustn't make a distinction between Father and Son in terms of who's God. But he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to. No, no. He made himself nothing, a nobody. Notice, made himself was not made into a nobody. It's voluntary. It's willing. He's entered into it with his eyes open. Innocent? Yes, of course, Jesus is innocent. But don't let's stray into picked on, you know, forced unwillingly into. That's to distort the way the whole relationship works. Made himself a nobody, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He's truly human, able to represent us on the cross. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There it is again. The self-sacrifice is willingly undertaken. It's not imposed. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, notice those words, would you? You see, we often say that Jesus went to the cross for the love of us, and it's absolutely true. But what's striking here, as Paul describes it here, is you notice there are no eyes on us in this situation. His eyes are all on the Father. It's not that Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross, because he was obedient to us. No, he's obedient to him. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And of course, love isn't limited to the Son. You know, that most famous verse in the whole Bible begins, God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not be condemned, but have eternal life. And the cross is a pain and agony to the Father as much as it is to the Son. Our salvation, the rescue of the cross, you see, they're in it together. They planned it and executed it together. It's been plotted, we discover, since before the beginning of time. There's no abuse here, as if one is picked on, forced on. And there's no good cop, bad cop. honor's always been given by one to the other, which is why this passage ends the way it does. Verse 9, therefore, because of the one who was in very nature, who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, who made himself and humbled himself and was obedient even to death and death on a cross, therefore, God exalted him in the highest place. Gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You honour one, you honour the other. Well, says someone, I begin to understand that, but I thought this was about Trinity, and aren't the three in the Trinity, and where does the Spirit come in? Well, the Spirit glorifies the cross. Not in the trivial sensationalizing of it, but he's the one who reveals its wonder. We've not got time to look at it now in 1 Corinthians 2, but you'll see that actually the wonder of what God has got prepared for those who love him is a mystery. A mystery that's hidden from the eyes of people, but the Spirit has revealed it to us. The apostle writes. He's shown not just the wonder, the thrill, the magnificence of the new creation, but the wonder, the thrill, the magnificence of a new creation that sinful people, men and women like you and me, can enter into. And the Spirit who came on Jesus at his baptism hasn't left him at the cross. You remember Peter in Mark chapter 8, that moment as they're walking along and Jesus suddenly throws a question out to the disciples. Who do men say that I am? What's the word on the street? And they say, well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, others say one of the prophets. And then Jesus goes from the gentle sort of, little sort of opening, friendly question, get the people talking, to the next one. And who do you say that I am? And Peter's the one who's willing to sort of have a go when everyone else is quiet. And he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Spot on. Well done. And then Jesus begins immediately to say how he, the Son of Man, must suffer and be killed. And you sort of feel he's mid-paragraph, and Peter puts an arm around him and takes him to one side, we're told, and rebukes him and says, listen, the living God doesn't do death like that. Well, some Muslims, for example, believe Jesus didn't die on the cross, not because of historical evidence. They don't have any historical evidence to say that. It's just because what they believe about God. They believe God doesn't do execution. He wouldn't allow one of his prophets to suffer that kind of death, that disgrace. The other side of the event, Peter sees things very differently. I mean, just flick on for a moment in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. It's page 1220. And as we pick it up at verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, you see, he's writing to young Christian churches scattered around Asia, and he says this, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Persecution is breaking out. They're going through the mill. And he says, don't think there's anything odd about this. Because he knows perfectly well, they think, I'm Christian, I'm meant to be right with God. What kind of God is it that means I go through this suffering? He says, no, don't be surprised. He says, but, verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. This is the pattern you're following, the pattern Jesus went, suffering now, glory then. And he goes on, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Suffering, persecuted, getting it in the neck, Christians, and the Spirit of glory and of God, and they're not distant. They're not, well, if it's this, you can't possibly have that. No, they're together. Just as the Spirit of glory would be with Jesus on the cross. Innocently suffering. Notice it is innocent. Watch how it goes on in verse 15. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. And then I love this next bit, don't you? Or even as a meddler. Some Christians who are very self-righteous that they are certainly not a thief or a murderer or a criminal. Yeah, but meddlers, please. You know, if you suffer because you're a meddler, it's because you're a meddler. And no one likes meddlers. However, if you suffer as a Christian, if that's all it's about, don't be ashamed. Praise God, you bear that name. Well, you see, watch the Father, the Son, and the Spirit do the cross. And I want to say, we can trust the cross. You know, our rescue is not unjust. Watch the Father, the Son, and the Spirit do the cross. And I want to say, we can trust the cross. It's a reminder that God doesn't abandon us in our suffering. If you're one of those getting it in the neck because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean anything's wrong. It doesn't mean that God's not with you. It doesn't mean that His Spirit must have wanted you to work in a different way. No, I can continue to have confidence. If I understand Father, Son, and Spirit at work, let's pray. Gracious God, forgive us when we've thought of you wrongly, when we've maligned your motives and the way you act because we've not understood properly. Give us minds to grasp the wonder of you at work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on the cross. Give us minds and hearts to grasp the wonder of the Spirit of glory on those who innocently suffer as Christ's people. And may we have confidence renewed and strengthened in your cross for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.